Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, it is a mirror that we look into. And not only do we see you, Lord, we see truths about ourselves. And this morning, as we look at Genesis 32, we look at Jacob's life, Lord, and we look at how he wrestled with God. And Lord, your word tells us that the Lord will not strive with mankind forever. And yet, Lord, we're so grateful that you'll wrestle with us in your spirit, that you'll strive against our flesh and lead us by your spirit. And so, Lord, this morning we need a special touch from you by your spirit to understand your word. And we ask that you'd open up your heart to us as we read through and study. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 32, Jacob wrestles with God. It's one of the great chapters in the book of Genesis. Jacob becomes Israel. I love wrestling. I wrestled in high school. I wrestled in college. And it's one of the purest sports in my mind. Wrestling, there's no ball. There's no bases. There's no goals. There's no frisbees. There's none of that. It's one man and another man. Two men enter. One man leaves. And I remember back in the day that we would always try to find out who we were wrestling against. And you would go over and they would have the charts up on the wall. And this was in high school and in college. And you always wanted to know who you were coming up against. So you would look at the brackets. And I always sort of had an advantage because my name was Stonebreaker. And I think a lot of my matches were won before I even got to the mat because the guys were so freaked out because a name like that, well, I didn't lose for 2 years. I was 59-0 in high school. You didn't know that, did you? Well, bring it on. Come on. Yeah, I won the state championship twice. And I won the nationals. As a matter of fact, I went off to college. And so I did well. But I think half of it was my name. I'm not a very good wrestler, but the name, they read the name there. Now, I imagine that Jacob here, he wrestles God. Could you imagine going up to the bracket? Well, who do I wrestle next? Oh, no, it's the Almighty. I have to wrestle the Almighty God. And that's exactly what Jacob does. But God is bringing him into a place where he has to be. You see, he's leaving that old land, that old country where he's been for 20 years. He sort of ended it off with a stone pillar. He began it with a stone pillar and he ended it with a stone pillar. 20 years in the world. 20 years with his uncle, with his father-in-law, Laban. That chapter was now done. And he's entering into the promised land. And now not only does he have to deal with the threats of bandits and so forth, because he has this giant caravan traveling with him, but he has to face his brother Esau, his twin brother Esau. This is his own flesh. And so Laban and Esau sort of become kind of like the enemies that we deal with in our lives as Christians. The world, Laban, and the flesh, Esau. And so as Jacob comes into the land, he has to wrestle with God over some really important issues. And he has to wrestle with God over his own flesh, his own nature. He had a relatively small group of servants watching over this abundant possession that he now had. He was like a weighted down Spanish galleon loaded with gold doubloons, slow moving, but very vulnerable. And Esau was a threat. Esau on the horizon. And the thing we've learned about Jacob is that he's a very talented man. He's an enormously strong man. He was perceptive. He was gifted. He was willing to work. And as a result, God's blessing had been so abundant with his life. And so here he is with thousands of livestock and servants and children. I mean, he had so much. He even had two wives. I mean, he had a lot of everything. Now, you don't want to do that in your blessing in your life. But Jacob was so blessed. And he was that kind of person that could do it. And yet God's blessing was sort of an augmentation and not the primary source of strength in his life. And it's hard to break a man like that. It's hard to break a woman like that who is self-sufficient, who is gifted, who's able to make it on their own. They're smart enough. They're talented enough. They know the right people. They can be successful in the world. Well, Jacob was a little bit like that. He could depend on his own strength. God's blessing was with him, but he was really crafty. He was really a man that needed to be broken. And so the Lord would meet him. and the Lord would wrestle with him. We read in Genesis 32, verses 1 and following, that Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim means two camps. And so the angels of God went with Jacob. And there we read, Jacob's camp was, and the Lord's camp was in addition to that, next door to his. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that all the angels are ministering spirits sent to us. You have a guardian angel. Some of you are so reckless, God has assigned a dozen guardian angels to your life. But the Bible teaches clearly that there are angels around us, angels watching over us, angels protecting us. Some of your angels work overtime. They have long shifts, the way you drive, the way you eat. God has to protect you. And so the Bible says that there are angels all around us. We have a mission team going over to Vanuatu. Maybe you've heard the story of John Patton, that missionary down there. He was in his hut. And of course, Vanuatu, the islands of the New Hebrides, where Captain Bligh sailed past knowing that they were cannibals there, he wouldn't land because they would have Captain Bligh and his crew over for lunch. And they weren't eating pig. They were eating Captain Bligh. And so they didn't stop there. They were cannibals. And a little while later, a couple of years later, a missionary by the name of John Patton went. And there he was in his compound, and the natives around were in the jungle shouting, screaming, chanting that they were going to come in and eat them. And they didn't come that night because John and his wife and some of the missionary workers prayed through the whole night. Amazingly, a year later, one of the chiefs had become a Christian. And after having become a Christian, John Patton asked him, "Remember that time about a year ago when you guys were about to eat us?" And he said, "Yeah, I remember that." He said, "Well, why didn't you?" And the chief said, "Well, that night there were hundreds of giant white glowing men circling around your compound, your missionary compound there. And so apparently there were angels guarding them." And here it is with Jacob, that God's angels are protecting them. And we know that God protects us through angels. I love how it says in chapter 34, Psalm chapter 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord. You, his saints, there is no want for those who fear him." We've spoken about the fear of the Lord. Last week in chapter 31, for the first time, we read about the fear of Isaac. God is referred to by Jacob as the fear of Isaac twice. Remember that? Jacob was learning now to fear the Lord. And Jacob was a man who feared the Lord, obviously, because the angels of the Lord camped around him. You know, the fear of God is such a prevalent theme in the Bible. It is such a prevalent theme. We read things like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We read that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Did you know that I just did a brief count of all the times that the words fear the Lord or fear of the Lord or fear God or fear of God? And there are over 430 times alone that these phrases appear. This doesn't account for those other times when the context. And sometimes we miss these incredibly powerful doctrines in the Bible just because they're peppered over the whole course of Scripture. But over and over again, the fear of the Lord is a blessing. God encamps around those who fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jacob feared the Lord, but he also feared man. The Bible also says the fear of man is a snare. And so Jacob is going to have to deal with his fear of his brother Esau. We read in verse 3 that Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau's brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He's left Laban behind, and in obedience he's come to the promised land, but Esau, you remember, had been comforting himself with one thing. "I am so happy that I'm going to get to kill my brother one day." And this was the only thing that brought Esau any joy 20 years before. And so Jacob is afraid of him. This is a huge issue for him. There's a giant trial behind him, the boundary of the rocks, and there's a disaster in front of him, a nightmare in front of him. And God is bringing him to the place where he needed him to be, between a rock and a hard place. The rock behind him and the hard place in front of him. God needed to get Jacob into a place where there was no wiggle room. But Jacob would wiggle anyway, and God would have to bring him to a place where we could break him. And sometimes when we walk in obedience to the Lord, he brings us to those impossible situations. "I've left Laban, Lord, and I've obeyed your command, and now I'm faced with this incredible difficulty in front of me. But I've obeyed your voice. Why have you brought me to this place? I would, in a heartbeat, get out of this situation. I wish I wasn't here at all, but Lord has him right in the place that he wants him. Verse 4 says, and he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. So now he's referring to Esau as his lord. He says, say this, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight. So Jacob wants to let his brother know, hey, I'm blessed. I'm blessed already. I'll be your servant. You can be my lord. Whatever it takes. I'm not coming to take anything from you. I'm not coming to usurp any blessing like it was 20 years ago. I'm blessed. I don't need anything. He's trying to make peace. And so the messengers went and they returned to Jacob and they said, hey, we came to your brother Esau and he's coming to meet you. Isn't that great? And he has 400 men with him. Oh, fantastic. And if you know anything about Esau, I mean, I can imagine these brothers when they grew up. We read that Esau was a man of the field. He was a hunter, you know. And Jacob was sort of a mama's boy. He liked to hang out with his mom and cook and so and so forth. And so I imagine that these brothers, when they got together, and Esau would have his friends over, and Jacob might have his friends over, a completely different bunch of people. Jacob's friends were probably all, you know, into computer games and maybe chess club and things like, well, they didn't have computer games back then. But Esau's friends were probably all sort of muscle heads and bodybuilders and look at the size of my pecs and, hey guys, let me, you know, punch me. See how hard you can punch me. And you're just those kinds of guys, you know? And here I think, I just imagine Jacob thinking, oh no, 400 of those guys? These guys were tough dudes and they were coming and he doesn't know. He doesn't know what he's coming for. He thinks, this is trouble. I am dead meat. And so Jacob was greatly afraid. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and so he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, well, if Esau comes to the one company, attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. And so Jacob does what Jacob does. He's a crafty man, a smart guy. And so he figures, if I divide my possessions, then if he attacks one, the other will get away. We have sort of these tactics nowadays. If the president is in a time of heightened security, sometimes he'll travel this way. Instead of one motorcade, there'll be five. Or instead of one helicopter, there'll be 10. And so they figure that they're going to increase their chances of survival in case there's an attack. And so Jacob does the same thing to protect himself. To protect himself, he splits his company into two companies. And Jacob begins to pray in verse 9 and he says, oh, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, hey, God, you told me to come back. You said, return to your country and to your family, and I'll deal well with you. And I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and the truth which you have shown your servant. I crossed over the Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. And you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And so Jacob here reminds the Lord that, God, I'm following your command. You told me to come back. I believe that I'm in the center of your will. Have you ever been in a place where you've been obedient to the Lord and you find that things are squeezing in around you? The Bible gives us this interesting illustration about God and us. God says, I am the potter and you are the clay. And sometimes God slaps us down on that potter's wheel and the whole world seems like it's spinning around us. And then from outside, somewhere, somehow, this great pressure begins to be exerted on our lives. And we find we're wondering, God, I believe that I'm in your will. Why do things seem like they're spinning around me? And why are you putting this pressure on me? And God would just remind us and say, you're the pot. And I'm making you into what I want you to be. And so he applies pressure. And sometimes things seem like they're in a possible situation. You've got a trial behind you and a seeming disaster in front of you, and God brings you right to that place. And you say, but I've been obedient. Yes, you've been obedient. God wants to do a great work in your life. And so Jacob feared his brother Esau. He feared the Lord, but he also feared man as well. And one thing about Jacob is that we keep finding that he thinks that his enemy is outside of himself. He thinks, my enemy is Laban. And my enemy is Esau, but God needs to bring him to a place where he can't squeeze, he can't wriggle out of this situation, where God could say, no, actually, your enemy is you. Your enemy is your own flesh. Your enemy is your own ability. Your enemy is your own strength. Your enemy is your own propensity to lean on yourself, to trust in yourself, to squirm out of any situation. And so God would bring him to a place where, hey, yeah, I'll deal with Esau, God might say. But first we've got to deal with you. Esau's my problem, but let's deal with you. Let's deal with the Jacob. Have you ever had yourself as an enemy? Well, Jacob's going to find that the Lord is going to point that out to him. So it says there that he lodged there that same night. He had divided his company into two groups, and he stayed there that same night. He took what he had that he had in his hand. He took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. And look at this. He gives so many things. Could you imagine a present of 200 female goats and 20 male goats? Boy, what a present that is. Well, thanks. How about 200 ewes and 20 rams? You notice there's a large number of females and then some of the studs for the males would, and so the idea was that they would prosper. And so he gives 220. And then he gives 30 milk cows and their colts. And so the cows are given so that not only would he have beef and tenderloin, he would have milk. And then he gave 40 cows and 10 bulls. And it says there that he gave 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. And he delivered them to the hand of his servants. And every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between the droves. So this is almost 600 animals as a gift. 580 animals as a present. Now, if you had 10 animals in those days, you were doing pretty well. You were doing all right if you had 5 cows and a bull. I mean, you were doing okay. But here Jacob just takes what he has on hand. What do we have? All right, 600 animals. Send them out. And the idea is that he's going to send first the 220 rams, or the 220 goats, rather. And they would sort of come, and Jacob said, you guys put a distance. So here all these animals are coming, and the idea was that Esau would say, wow, whose are these? And the servants would say, well, they're yours, Esau. These are a present from your servant, Jacob. Oh, well, that's nice. And so he'd be softened up. And then the next group would come. Wow, what are these animals here? Oh, these are for you, my Lord. A message from Jacob to his Lord, Esau, from his servant, Jacob. And then the cows would come. And then the bulls would come. And then the donkeys would come and so forth. And with every successive drove, the idea was to sort of soften his brother's heart and say, look, I don't need anything from you. But also, hey, peace. Let's not fight. And so almost 600 animals go as a gift. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you'll say, these are your servant Jacob's as a present sent to my Lord Esau. And behold, he's also behind us. And so he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. In other words, call me his servant and call him my Lord. Make sure that you say that. Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. And this is why he did it. He said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And afterwards, I'll see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So he wants to get the full effect from his gift. And so the present went over him, before him. But he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons. And he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. There was a little brook there. Esau was approaching from the south. Jacob was coming from the north. There was a little river there. And he sent his family onto the south side. And he took them and he sent them over the brook. And he sent over all that he had. And then Jacob went back over to the other side. And so there he is. He's got all of his possession. All the blessing of God going out in front of him. And then there are his servants. And then there are his maidservants, the mother of some of his children. And then there are his wives. And then his favorite wife is in the very back. And then there is Jacob. Why did he do this? Well, he did this because he wants to be able to run away, most likely. The idea is that if there's trouble, if Esau begins to get rowdy and the men begin to fight, then I'll just hightail it out of here. I will run. And it'll take so long that they won't notice that I'm missing. And by the time the dust settles, I'll be far away. I'll run and hide somewhere. And Jacob did this. This was a pattern in his life. And this is a pattern that the Lord would not let him follow through with. And so we read in verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. The man who wrestled with Jacob was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God himself. As we'll read later, Jacob says, I've seen the face of the Lord, wrestled with the Lord. And even the Lord would say, you've wrestled with God and you've prevailed. And so he wrestles with Jesus Christ. Before Jesus became Jesus in the flesh, he was still always God the Son. And so here he is appearing in the form of a man to wrestle against Jacob. One thing we learn about this is that even God loves wrestling. So I'm not alone in that. One thing that you know about a sport like this is that it's very taxing physically. The matches are short. They're only about 7 minutes in college and so forth. Three periods, 3-2-2. And I don't want to get into a whole thing with you here about the details of wrestling. But it is the world's oldest and greatest sport. And if you got a problem with that, take it up with God. But one thing, it is so hard. It is so hard physically. You didn't know you could get so tired in 7 minutes. The Olympics, they wrestled 5-minute matches. But every ounce of strength is used. One thing in college that we have is it's called riding time. When you wrestle and you get in control of your opponent, there's a clock that begins to tick in your favor. And that's called riding time. Riding time, if you accrue 1 minute of riding time, at the end of the match, you gain 1 point. So many times, well, it's not very common, but sometimes a match will be very, very close. But one of the opponents will have riding time. That is, he's ridden his opponent 1 minute longer than he's been under the control of his opponent. And so at the end of the match, the score might be tied, but the wrestler with 1 minute of riding time gets 1 point. And so the match leans over to his favor. And many matches are won this way. I've won matches this way. And the thing is that what that creates is such an intensity in the match so as to get every last second of control. And so there is just a fierce battle going on here between God and between Jacob. I mean, here is a man who, by the way, he's not a young man. He's close to 100 years old at this time. So he must have been very strong. Of course, he did live to be almost 150, so he's just in his middle ages. He's probably just come into his prime right now, he's thinking. But here he is, struggling all night long. If you think it's hard to wrestle for 5 or 10 minutes, try all night. And that's what Jacob does all night, just going for it. And not only is there the physical component, there's the mental component. He's got agony going on with him, what's in front of him, what's going to happen to his family. And now, all night long, he wrestles with the Lord. But notice what happens. It says, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, when the Lord saw that Jacob was not submitting, that he did not prevail over Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And so the Lord saw that, hey, this guy is not giving. He's a tough character. He's not submitting. And probably this is what the match was. It wasn't for points. It was for submission. Who will submit? Is Jacob going to submit to God? Or is Jacob going to force God to submit to him? And so when God sees that Jacob wasn't submitting, he turns it up a notch. He goes from just regular wrestling to full combat. And he strikes the socket of Jacob's hip. Now, in order to pull somebody's hip out of socket, it takes an extreme amount of force. I did a little research on the internet and did some study on a hip joint going out of socket. One thing is it's extremely painful. Maybe you've seen somebody's shoulder go out of socket. That's a shoulder joint. It's a ball and socket joint. But the hip joint is an incredibly powerful joint. It's probably one of the most flexible joints that you have on the human body. And the ligaments there that hold the femur and the hip bone together are very strong. And then, of course, the tendons that hold the strongest muscles in your body. I mean, your legs are very strong. And here, for the hip joint to go out of socket, an incredible amount of force must have been exerted. And so when it says that the Lord touched his socket, imagine a tractor trailer slamming into a wall. Most hip displacements happen in car accidents today. And so it was very rare for that ball to come out of its socket. And not only is it rare, it's excruciating it's so painful that people are, they can set them, they can put the hip joint back in socket, but you have to sedate the patient. They can't be awake for it. It is so brutal. Generally, the foot will turn out. The pelvic bone shrivels up because it's not used very much. The joint itself, unless it's set immediately, will actually shrivel up and die because the muscles aren't being used anymore. And so here you read that Jacob, and if you imagine yourself in the situation, we just read it and, oh, that's very nice. Let's move on. It is so painful. I mean, you almost want to cry with this guy. And yet, in spite of all that, he's still holding on. And here he is, dragging that leg behind him. I'm going to get you. I mean, he was so tenacious. God says, okay, you want to go a little more? A little mixed martial arts, a little K-1, a little pride, a little cage fighting. You want to go in the octagon, a little Rex Kwando, you know, take it up a notch. And God smacks him. And there it is, out of joint. I'm sure he's screaming. And now he's holding on to God. It's almost impossible to think that he is now in control of the Lord. But the Lord begins to say, okay, I'm going to leave now. And it's at this time that the Lord speaks to Jacob and he says, let me go. The day breaks. But Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The thing about the hip is that it's so necessary for motivation, for mobilization rather. Think of this. Jacob was hoping to run. Not anymore. He'll never walk the way that he walked. You just can't run. You can't hardly walk like this. He is completely immobilized. He is completely debilitated. He is completely handicapped at this point in time. God has purposely inflicted pain and disability on this man's life. And we have to stop here and wonder, why would God do that to somebody? Would God do that to me? Maybe. I have a friend, his name's Kevin Inoue. Maybe you know Kevin from Calvary Chapel, but Kevin was in a very bad motorcycle accident many years ago, and he has severely limited use of his limbs. He's a quadriplegic. And to this day, he thanks God that he's been paralyzed, because without that accident, he would never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. One day, he'll get a new body. But it was that accident, that disaster, that debilitation that allowed him to be broken and trust in the Lord for salvation. And so God will do this to us sometimes. He'll take what we think is our strength, our ability to run, to flee, the strongest part of our body, the most flexible, our mobility and the way that we can get out and go, and he'll break it so that we have nothing to lean on. We don't have a leg to stand on, literally. He'll take it away from us. He'll break that. Sometimes they say that shepherds in the old days, when they would just guide their sheep with their voice, and in the time of the Bible, that sometimes those sheep, those lambs that would be especially prone to wander, the shepherd would take them and they would actually break their legs. And then they would split their legs, and the shepherd, at the time when that little lamb was healing up, a young lamb, he would take that lamb whose legs he had broken and he would carry him around his neck. And in that time of rehabilitation, the lamb would grow incredibly familiar with the voice of the shepherd. And he would become incredibly dependent on the shepherd. And that's what the Lord does to Jacob right now, is he breaks him. He can't run anymore. He can't trust in his own flesh anymore. He can't trust in his own strength anymore. And sometimes God will do that to you. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you, so he'll break you. And he'll take that thing away from you, and he'll bring a trial into your life, and he'll put you in such a tight spot, and he'll apply great pressure on you, and he will touch your life in a way that's not very comfortable. Why? Well, because he wants to change you from a Jacob to an Israel. He wants to change you from a person who depends on themselves to a person who depends upon God. And so the Lord says in verse 26 here, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. In spite of the pain, in spite of the agony here, Jacob is holding on. You almost get the sense that Jacob is in one way controlling the situation. Maybe he's not on top. Maybe he's not winning, but he's certainly not letting go. Jacob's going to ride it out. He's going to steer it in his direction. And he has incredible determination and tenacity. And his strength here to cling, to hold on to the Lord, actually helps him win the battle. Matter of fact, God himself will say, okay, you win. You have wrestled with God and prevailed. But how did he prevail? You can almost get the sense that here he's turning him over for a pin, and it's about to be over. The referee's going to call it. Okay, you're the victor. That's not it. How did he prevail? Well, we read over in Hosea chapter 12. You can jot it down or turn there if you like. But Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 tells us how he prevailed. It says Jacob took his brother by the heel in the womb. And in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him, and he found him. This is how he won, by weeping, by submitting, by yielding. It wasn't like he forced God into his will and he stood up triumphant. Instead, he began to beg God for help, for favor, for mercy. And instead of directing God, now he was going to become directed by God. Instead of being Jacob, he's going to become Israel. And so the best thing to do when you find yourself struggling with God is just to submit, just to yield to him. The key to victory in the Christian life is to tap out. Lord, I submit. I yield to you. If you're in combat with God, the best thing you can do is give up. Because when you give up, you actually have victory. When you say, God, I yield to you. I submit. Then you have victory. But if a person persists so much where they say, I want my way and you will do what I say and I'm going to run this relationship. And if you win in that way, you end up losing everything. And so Jacob would yield, crying out, clinging to the Lord. Instead of resisting and pushing God, he's clinging to the Lord. He's crying out to the Lord. He's begging for a blessing. And so this big moment in Jacob's life, here, when he clings to the Lord and he says, bless me, or I won't let you go. It's the crucible into which Jacob goes and Israel comes. This is the most important. Everything in Jacob's life has been leading up to this until now. This situation in front of him is a disaster. Behind him is a trial that he's come through. And it's in that moment where he comes to absolute spiritual disability that God changes his name. We feel the situation's unworkable. God, you've brought me to a place I've been obedient. Everything seems to be closing in on me. My world's spinning around me. You're putting pressure on me. I don't know what to do. Why would God do that? God does that so that he can prove to you, my strength is perfected in your weakness. That's why. That's why the Lord brings us to the end of ourselves. Because when we come to the end of ourselves, we come to the beginning of God. When we come to the end of our strength, when we can't stand on our own two feet and we cling to God and we hold to God, that's victory in the Christian life. That's everything. And so Jacob would be brought there. And all those things that I thought that God would be lucky to have when I came to him, all my strengths, and oh, isn't God going to be blessed by everything that I can offer? It seems like those very things God just puts out of joint. And now I have nothing. Now I can't stand. Now I can't walk. And yet it's those things that the Lord put out of place so that he'll teach me, so that he'll show me that his strength is perfected in my weakness. And so as Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. What does God say? Verse 27. He says, what is your name? Now, why would he do something like that? This name, Jacob. From the time he was born, Jacob means what? Heel catcher, right? One who trips up another in order to get ahead. Really, it means a manipulator, a deceiver, a trickster, a Jacob, a tripper-upper. I'll do anything to get to the top. I'll cut in front of you in line. I'll cross you in business. I'll climb over you. And so God here asks him, what's your name? You want to be blessed? What's your name? There was another time in Jacob's life when he was asked the same thing. Who are you? You remember that? Jacob wanted the blessing, and he went into his father who was blind, and his father said, well, who are you? He said, I'm Esau. Why does God ask Jacob's name? Because he wants to draw out of Jacob who he is. God knows who he is. It almost seems unfair here. God, why are you going to point out the very, that's his personality that God's asking? And the reason that God comes and asks Jacob what his name is because in order for God to turn Jacob into Israel, Jacob has to admit that he's Jacob. And so when I come to God, I can't say, Lord, I'm pretty good. Lord, I've got a lot to offer. Lord, I'm really a nice person and you can use me and let's make a deal. God says, who are you? And all you can say is, I'm Jacob. I'm a manipulator. I'm a sinner. I'm a deceiver. I'm a sicko. I'm a pervert. I'm a murderer. I am a sinner, and in me nothing good dwells. And then and only then in our lives will we find that God changes our name. But if you come to God and he says, well, what's your name? And you say, well, I'm Esau. I deserve the blessing. He says, no, I'm sorry. You can't have it. Because the only way that you'll end up getting the blessing is by admitting that you don't deserve it. And that's grace. And that's why the Lord draws it out of Jacob. What is your name? And he said, I am Jacob. I'm the heel catcher. I'm a sinner. And he admits it. And so the only way to become a prince with God, which is what Israel means, is to admit your own weakness, your own flesh. And so he said, verse 28, here's the blessing. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Israel is a beautiful name. It means governed by God. Israel comes from two words. It comes from Sar, which is the root of Sarah's name. Remember Sarah, Jacob's grandmother? Sarah means princess. And so a Sar is a prince in the masculine form. Sar-El means prince of God or ruler of God. The idea between Sar is somebody who fights, somebody who rules, or somebody is a prince. But not only does it mean that this person is a ruler of God, it means that God rules over this person. There's actually some debate about what the real meaning of the word Israel is. Does it mean governed by God or governor of God? Because of the root word, I think it means a little bit of both. Because you can never be a prince of God until you are governed by God. And so with the word Daniel, Daniel means God judges. Well, in the same way, the word Israel means God rules. And so the new identity of Jacob would be that God rules over my life. And so we would go from a person who ruled over his own life, a person who depended on his own strength and his own resources, to a person who was ruled by God. And so Jacob prevailed, but how? He wept, he prayed, he begged for mercy, for blessing. And he cried out from a place of brokenness. And God said, your name shall be called Israel, for you have struggled with God and prevailed. And then Jacob, probably for a moment there, he thought, oh no, it's been dark all night. I didn't know who I was wrestling. I wasn't able to check the brackets. Who are you? By the way, who are you? And God answered, he says, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. All of these things are going on around your life. These different situations and circumstances. And God is breaking you, and God is molding you, and God is shaping you. And you say, who is this that's causing all this to happen? And the Lord would say, why are you asking that? You know it's me. And that's exactly what happened with Jacob. But what's your name? He knew it was the Lord. And the Lord said, why do you ask my name? And so the Lord changes his name, and he blessed him there. What did he bless him with? He blessed him with a new nature, a new identity. Now he would no longer be a man of the flesh, but he would be a man of the Spirit. And so rather than being governed by the flesh, being governed by his own nature, he would be governed by God's Spirit. It's funny, though, when you look at the whole Old Testament, he's called Jacob twice as often as he's called Israel. There's still a little bit of flesh left in him. And so Jacob says in verse 30, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. So he called the name of the place Peniel. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun arose on him and he limped on his hip. No doubt he limped. It's amazing that he could even walk. And it says there that, therefore to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. I imagine there when he crossed over the brook and he saw his family and his children, young boys, one daughter so far. He had 11 boys and one daughter. And there they all looked at him and said, Dad, you've got a different walk. And that's exactly what it was. When your life's been touched by God, when you've been broken by God, the blessing is that you have a different walk. You don't walk by the flesh anymore. You walk by the Spirit. And so the day dawns. Here comes Jacob limping, wincing in pain. And somebody in the world would look at that and say, what a pitiful character. What a sad state. What a disabled person, unable to stand on his own two feet. And God would look and say, oh, my strength is perfected in weakness. And we notice here at the end of the verse that it says the muscle shrank. I like that. That's interesting to me. I have it underlined. It's twice there in verse 32. That the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank. Because he didn't use his leg anymore in quite the same way, the muscles began to atrophy. Literally, what Jacob experienced is called avascular necrosis. His joint died. The use of his flesh was put to death. And it's a picture for us of what happens to us when we come to Jesus Christ. It says that we have been crucified with Christ. As a matter of fact, one of the seed of Jacob, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, writes for us in Romans chapter 7 of this great struggle that he had with the flesh. And he dealt with the flesh and he wrestled with the flesh until finally he was able to say in chapter 8 of Romans, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God that my flesh has been put to death at the cross and now I can walk in the Spirit. The spiritual walk. That was the blessing from God for Jacob. A life of walking in the Spirit. A life where he could no longer stand on his own two feet. A life where he could no longer lean on the flesh again. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that by faith, Jacob worshipped God. How? Leaning on his staff. Leaning on his staff. The staff of the shepherd. Leaning on the top of his staff, literally. The top of that crooked staff was that arch where the shepherd would pull back the sheep into the folds. And there Jacob worshipped the Lord because God had pulled him back. He began to wander in his own strength, in his own flesh, in his own ability, as many of us can do. And God in his grace would draw him back, break his thigh, pull it out of joint, and he would have a new walk. And as a result, the testimony that he had before his kids was something that never changed. From that day forward, I think something happened. They looked at him and said, Dad, you've got a different walk. And that's what happens when a Christian is touched by the Lord. They fear the Lord, but they also fear man. There's a degree of ability within themselves that God says, that's just not going to do anymore. I want to use you greatly. And many times when God wants to use a person greatly, he has to wound them greatly. And so he breaks your thigh and you have a new walk. And as a result of this, the children of Israel would say, you know, that was the secret in his life. That was the secret in our dad's life. Was when he stopped using that leg and he had a new walk. And they would never touch that part of the animal again. Just to remind themselves that the muscle shrank, that the flesh shrank. It was still there. It would still pose a problem and a difficulty. There would be a battle every day for every believer whose flesh is there to sort of seek to rule and to survive in your life. But grace from the Lord says that the flesh shrinks, the muscle shrinks, the strength in yourself shrinks because he wants to have his strength perfected in our weakness. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the story of Jacob. And we thank you, Lord, that you do still strive with men and women. And Lord, we pray that we would take the quickest path to victory, which is quick submission. Lord, we want to tap out right now and say, God, we quit. We don't want to fight with you. We just want to cling to you. We don't want to wrestle with you. We just want to hold you. We don't want to do battle and enter into combat with you. Lord, we want to cling to you and embrace you in worship. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us in the same way by changing our name from Jacob to Israel, by changing our name from one who trusts in the flesh to one who trusts in the Lord, one who's governed by the flesh to one who's governed by the Spirit. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that you'd bless us as we go in Jesus' name. Amen.